If you will turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 6 through 11. And if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible. I'm reading from the same version there in the pews. And I'm on page 909. The big numbers are the chapters, and the little numbers are the verses. So chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So, let's read. So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, then all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word here for us that we need to hear as we seek to be witnesses for You, as we seek to be a part of the Great Commission. So Father, teach us. Use this to grow us in our understanding of You, Your purposes for us, Your desires for us. Bless this time, Father. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week was an inspiring time as we studied the life of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, two missionaries who truly demonstrated the example of Christ. Jim gave his life for a people who responded with hate and murder. And then Elizabeth responded to that hate with more grace and sacrifice, being willing to go and live and minister to the very people who killed her husband. As Scott Lewis said, most of us would have probably seen Jim's death as an excuse to go home. "I've done my part, gave my husband for this, and go home." But Elizabeth saw it as an opportunity to take the gospel further. Now, the danger in such a testimony is to think, well, that was them, you know, they were missionaries. God gave them a special calling to do what they did, gave them the grace to do it, you know. And to some extent, that is true. As we saw in Ephesians 2:10 a while back, that God prepares beforehand the good works that we are to do for Him. He determines it. So the Elliots were called to do good works in Ecuador. He gave them the grace to do so, a great sacrifice. But where does that leave us? What is our part in tribal peoples who have never heard the gospel? What is our part in Muslim or Hindu peoples in India or Pakistan who have never heard the gospel? Church, I would argue from Scripture that every one of us has as much responsibility for those people as missionaries like Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. We may all serve a different part of the task, but it is not something that we should see as optional. And I believe today's passage backs that up. For visitors, just to let you know, typically we study through books of the Bible, and we are actually in the book of Ephesians, and we will get back there, but this time of the year, we do a special emphasis on international missions, as you've already heard, which is, of course, the global effort to share the good news about Jesus Christ. And then we've got Christmas after that. We've got New Year's. We've got our brother Brandon Gray's ordination service, the first Sunday in January. So we're going to get back to Ephesians, but right now we've got a few other things to cover in the meantime. But to the subject of missions, we are, again, in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is giving His last words to His disciples before He leaves them. And you have to imagine that His last words to His disciples before he leaves is important. It is His last words. I mean, we would not normally say something like, "Yeah, did you see that ball game last night?" Something trivial like that when we're getting ready to leave somebody for a long time and we're giving them some last words, okay? So these are last words. These are important words, maybe very crucial to everything He has said to them. And those words are to go into all the world and be My witnesses. Those are the last words Jesus gives to His apostles. And of course, these apostles were appointed by Jesus Himself to be the foundation of His church, His people. They were to start it. But Ephesians 2 says that we are being built on those apostles. We don't write Scripture anymore, but we carry on the purpose of the church that they started. And so these words here that Jesus is giving His apostles, they're for us as well. What I want to show you today are five things to remember in order to be faithful witnesses for Christ. Last words to His disciples, to His apostles, to go into all the world and be My witnesses. So we want to look at five things to remember so that we can be those faithful witnesses. And again, I've got it written in the bulletin inside, the points, if you want to follow along there. One quick correction, though. As I looked at this first point, my first point is our mission is not political. As I thought more about it, the application I felt needed to go a little deeper. And so, but I'd already printed the bulletin, so sorry about that. But our first point is our mission is not about worldly circumstances. Our mission is not about worldly circumstances. We see that there in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, at first glance, we may not see anything wrong with that question. But within the historical context of this time, we know that Israel was under the rule of the Roman Empire, and there was much nationalism in Israel. The Jews longed for the days of King David, and that was the hope they had for the promised Messiah, to restore the nation of Israel and make Israel the leading power of the whole world as God's chosen people. And the resurrection of Christ may have actually encouraged that hope in the apostles even more. I mean, can you imagine? Man, if He can overcome death, if He can rise from the dead, this guy can do anything. So maybe He'll restore Israel. And it's not that they didn't see Him as their Savior from sin, but you know this, it's just easy to attach other hopes and dreams that God didn't intend to give. And often those other hopes and dreams distract from the real hope and even the real mission. Folks, the first thing we need to see in this text is that our mission supersedes, the mission Christ has called us to, supersedes the hopes and desires that typically characterize our lives. Even those things that are good to want and desire. It wasn't a bad thing for Israel to want their political sovereignty again. I mean, I'm sure they could definitely care for their own people much better than Rome could. But Christ didn't come to make our worldly circumstances better. Our mission to Christ may call us to actually give up many of our hopes and dreams. And God doesn't call us to do so because He's some kind of killjoy, but because in our sacrifice, we display that Christ is a greater treasure than anything this world has to offer. And it's not, He just wants us to go out there and testify that. He wants us to believe that, to feel that, to know that. And we've seen testimony of that. Christians have given up opportunities to marry for the sake of following Christ's purposes. Many parents have buried children on the mission field. They've given up homes and the promise of much wealthy gain because to gain Christ was of much greater value to them. And sometimes Christ will even deny us some of those things in order to prepare our hearts for His purposes. Before we're ready, He's got to allow us to go through difficult times where when we come out of it, Christ is our treasure and we are prepared to move forward in mission to Him. You see, folks, that is the nature of the mission. Christ must be first. If we simply fit Christ in to our overall agenda for life, then we will not be of much good to Him. His mission requires us to say, I count all things loss for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. Now, if you want to get married, if you want to get married and can get married, that's great. But your marriage is for the mission of being witnesses for Christ. If you can and want children, great. But your children do not come before Christ and the mission. You want a house? It must be used for the mission. And if Christ calls you to give up any of that for Him, then in our mission to make Christ known, we will give thanks in all things and demonstrate our faith that God is good. Even when He takes those things from us, even when He calls us to give up those things. We saw that in Elizabeth Elliot, didn't we? She had to give up her husband. Her children had to give up their father. And in that, she still testified to the goodness of God, going back in to minister to those who had murdered her husband. Folks, we say that is so atypical. That is so, like, unusual. But folks, if you read Scripture, that's actually supposed to be typical of us. So that is the first thing. Our mission is not about our worldly circumstances. Our second point, our mission is under God's authority. Look there at verse 7. Jesus responds to their question in a way that we see Him often do in the gospel accounts. He just seems to kind of ignore the main point of their question, which was the future of Israel. Partly because He had already told His disciples in Luke 21 that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And so they were kind of hoping against hope, I guess. They were hoping against what He had already told them. But He does address their question about the timing of events. Their question asked about when things are going to happen. To that, Jesus replied, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." And so, as Jesus prepares to command them one last time to be His witnesses, He reminds them that the Father is in control. You see, times and seasons refers to the events of history. And Jesus says, God determines those things. He determines the events of history. The Scriptures teach, folks, that God sovereignly rules over all of His creation. What that means is that everything that happens ultimately is ordained by Him. The existence of sin and the problems of this world in no way reflect that the world is out of God's control. He is all-powerful and so has the ability to control all things. And He also has the desire to control all things because Scripture teaches that God is good. He is good and He cannot let injustice go. He is not aloof or uncaring. No, God is working out everything in history towards His ultimate purpose, which according to Ephesians 1:22 is the glory of Christ. That everything about God is to be revealed in Christ. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. When we want to think of God, we look to Christ. That everything about history comes down to glorifying Christ. And so folks, it is so important, knowing that, knowing God's working sovereignly towards that, accomplishing that, and He will accomplish it. It is so important to understand as we seek to be on mission as witnesses of Christ to the world, we gotta make sure we have that at the forefront of our mind. God's in control, because what is so tempting to do when we are given a mission or a job to do is to take it and run with it. And of course, if you're an employer, you know you want employees to kind of do that, to take initiative and have some creativity and feel a sense of ownership. That's a good thing. However, there are always limits to that, right? They might start thinking, hey, let's change the name of the business. You know, what are you talking about? It's Morrison Corporation. You know? Or say, let's change the ownership. You know, those are limits to what you want your employees to want to do. And the major issue in regards to Christ and the church is that this whole mission is not something God came up with, but He realized, you know, that, man, I need some help. This is too big. And so He listed a bunch of us to get involved. No. God is sovereign, needs no one. He needs no help. He involves us to bless us. He involves us to bless us. He involves us in His mission to accomplish things in us and to reveal more about Himself to us. And so what is most required of us in the church is simply to trust God and be faithful to His guidance and purposes in everything. And so, for instance, if we are not careful, we could come across issues in the mission like, you know, most people are rejecting our message. What are we going to do about so many people rejecting our message? How can we fix that? Well, maybe we need to repackage our message a little bit. Maybe we can stop emphasizing the things that are a little more uncomfortable for folks. Like the need to repent and to turn from our sins. Maybe we should avoid preaching against certain behaviors. Maybe we should avoid mentioning certain attributes of God that are more offensive to people, like holiness or wrath. Maybe we should keep the whole idea of commitment and sacrifice kind of on the down low. I remember when we were overseas with the IMB, some missionaries working with Muslims came up with the idea of taking the title of Jesus, Son of God, to take that out of the Bible. Came up with their own translation of the Bible because Son of God was offensive to Muslims. Now, if we are just after getting as many people into our camp as possible, then those are some really good ideas. That's not the point. The point of the mission is to save people from their rebellion against God. So we certainly love them and do all we can to demonstrate compassion and understanding of them, but we can't cater to their rebellion to win them from their rebellion. It won't work that way. And if they refuse to accept our witness to the truth about God, then we have to trust the Lord with that, because it's His mission. He has fixed the times and seasons by His own authority. He is the good shepherd. He knows His sheep. His sheep who are lost will come when they hear His voice, according to John 10. And as witnesses, we are, in a sense, His voice. So we are to just be faithful in calling out to everyone and trust that the Lord's sheep will come. Third point. Our mission is to be witnesses to the whole world. Witnesses to the whole world. Upon redirecting the apostles to the sovereign authority of God in this mission, he says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the first thing we need to nail down is what we are to be witnessing about. If you look down further to verse 22, we see that we are to be witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. So in other words, they're to witness to the death and resurrection of Christ, because there is no resurrection without a death, right? And so it's witnessing to both. It's the gospel, in other words. And so for us, we must make sure we understand the meaning of it all, the meaning of His death and resurrection. Why did Jesus die? Was He just trying to be an example for us in some way? No. No, much more. However, there are Christians, people who call themselves Christians, people who consider themselves evangelical, who would say the very thing. That's ultimately what the cross was about. It was just to show God's love. But anyway, it is absolutely crucial that we understand that Jesus died for us as a substitute. As a substitute. There is no other way to see that. If we're honest with all of Scripture, with all the Bible, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, as we saw the other week involving the Passover, were about substitution. The sacrificial animal died as a substitute for the one offering it. The animal's life was given as a way of taking the punishment for the worshiper's sin. And we see it over and over and over through the Old Testament, so that when we get to the New Testament, we understand why Jesus is being sacrificed. Okay, it's clear. All right? And Jesus backs it up with His own words. Mark 10:45, Jesus says of Himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." His life was given as a ransom to free our lives. He took the punishment. He took the punishment for our sin debt. He paid our sin debt so that we could be freed. Be free from that debt. And to know God. But the evidence that He has accomplished our freedom was that He rose from the dead. The resurrection. For us to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus is to testify to the good news that Jesus died to pay for our sins and rose from the dead to prove it. You see, sin brought death. If you go back to the creation, Genesis 1, everything was declared good, and it means perfect. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no sickness. It was wonderful. Paradise. When sin came in, it brought death. So, rising from death means that Jesus not only defeated death, but He defeated sin, which brought the death. And so that is what we are to be witnesses to for Jesus. If we have put our trust in Jesus, then we've been forgiven of all of our sin, and we are loved by God. We can't earn God's love. Our sin won't allow it. We can only receive it as a gift through simply trusting in what He has done for us. But if we trust in Christ, God declares us righteous and loves us beyond our imaginations. But here's the thing. To know God's absolute unconditional love is to do the opposite of what the world often thinks. The world often thinks that to feel good about ourselves, to feel good before God, sin can't be brought up. You know, I decide for myself what is good and right for me, and no one should tell me any different. And it's just about being positive and ignoring the negative. Okay? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we must admit that we're not good. We must admit things, at least to ourselves and God, that would greatly shame us for others to know about. Because, see, folks, when we do that, we prepare our hearts to see our need for Christ. When we see the depth of our sin is in when we're able to truly treasure what Christ has done for us. There's a lot of lukewarm Christians out there because they can't ever really truly examine their sin for what it is and admit for what it is to see how glorious of what Jesus did for them. Because their sin's not really all that bad to them. What Jesus did isn't really all that great to them, you see. But Tim Keller says this, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." I had to put that quote on my wall to remind myself of that. So you see, folks, the way of salvation is to believe we are sinners, to believe that Christ forgives sinners. And that is the message that the world must also hear. The whole world. Jesus tells the apostles that they must be His witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jerusalem, of course, is the capital of the Jewish nation. It is where the disciples were here in this text at that moment. And Judea is the region that Jerusalem is located in. So it's the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Samaria is just to the north, but again, a little bit further out, and it's the beginning of an ethnic and cultural crossover. But then Jesus says, to the ends of the earth, all nations, the whole world. And that's because the Scriptures are clear that Jesus is the only way to be saved. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one," say that again, "no one comes to the Father but through me." Acts 4:12, Peter proclaims, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Folks, the reality is, if the church doesn't go to the world will be condemned. In fact, Jesus actually says in John 3, the world already is condemned. Taking the gospel to save them from that condemnation. Yet, and Jesus could have used other means. He is all powerful. But He has chosen to use His own people to bring the rest of His people to a saving knowledge of Him. Fourthly, our mission is empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you've read much of the gospel accounts, you know that these men, these apostles, are not your most promising candidates to lead a movement that sweeps across the world. I mean, they just missed it badly at asking Jesus when He's going to restore the kingdom of to Israel. I mean, they aren't even thinking about the world. They are just interested in their own little kingdom of Israel. And we can surely relate. If we were able to be very honest with ourselves, we too would ask the same question. How can we be witnesses for Jesus to the whole world? And so Jesus tells us there again in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now again, Jesus knows, He knows Himself we can't do this. In fact, the most talented, gifted, intelligent men on the planet are not able to do this. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, that we'll cover soon, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What Paul's saying there is that there are players in this whole thing that are much more powerful than we are. And so Jesus gave us help. He was leaving, but in His place He promised to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within and empower us to be Christ's witnesses to the world. But here's the thing. I think when we hear the word power, we think that at some point the Holy Spirit is supposed to come upon us and make us speak boldly and confidently to people about our faith. Like spiritual steroids or something, you know? We could cheat, we're kind of, weak witnesses, some Holy Spirit, we can be strong. And so when that doesn't happen, that's our excuse. But I don't think that's accurate. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, he's talking about his time. He's writing to the Corinthians, talking about his time with the Corinthians, and he says to them, "And I was with you." Hear this, folks. Listen closely. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Did you catch that? Paul describes his witness and teaching to them as being both in weakness and fear and trembling, but at the same time as a demonstration of the Spirit's power through him. Folks, the power that Jesus is talking about in Acts 1 is the same is what Paul is talking about. That He will give us the power to act in faith and to be intentional in being His witnesses, whether it is us personally witnessing to a neighbor or going into another culture or sharing the gospel or simply giving sacrificially so that others can go. And you think about all those. Witnessing to your neighbor, going to another country and witnessing, giving sacrificially. You think about those things, and those things could scare us to death. Those things could scare us to death. Think about it. What if we don't know the right thing to say? And they get upset or they shoot back at us and we're all embarrassed and mortified. What if my plane crashes traveling to another country? I used to think that every time. As soon as we landed, I was like, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I guess you got something for me to do here." What if something comes up financially and I need that money that I'm giving to missions? Folks, being a witness for Christ is not done fearlessly because of the Holy Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit's power simply moves us to act in faith and then uses our feeble attempts to make lasting and eternal changes in the lives of others. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are to trust our Savior who called us to be His witnesses and in fear and weakness obey and trust in Him to work His power to save others through us. That's the call. That's the call to our mission. Finally, our mission is urgent. Look there at verses 9 through 11. It says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus leaves them. There's much that can be said about those three verses, but let me stick to the point of missions. The angels, that's obviously what these two men, they call them men, but obviously they're angels. These angels appear while the apostles are looking up into the sky. And what the angels essentially do is give the apostles a rebuke. Jesus left like he said he would, and he told them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and then they would begin their mission. And their continued looking was as if they weren't quite ready to take on the mission. It's like they were looking up and thinking, don't leave us yet. You know, we liked it when you were here. We could see you and we could trust in you, we could turn to you. Don't leave. And the angels say he's coming back. So the point of all that is don't worry, don't fret, trust. Let's get ready. Let's get busy. Christmas, of course, is upon us. Every year we have this festival of lights, remembering how the God of light broke into the darkness of this world to bring salvation. But when the church first started celebrating Christmas, Christmas was celebrated in anticipation of Christ's second coming as much as for remembering His first coming. It was a reminder that even though we still live in a dark world, Jesus, the light of the world, is coming back for us. But what is tragic in every Christmas are the masses of people who have not heard about His first coming and are certainly not ready for His second coming. I've shared this with you many times, I think. This is what broke us and led to us going overseas back in 1999. And that is the statistics that chart the continued lostness of the world. And according to recent statistics, there's probably still at least a billion and a half people who have little or no access to the gospel. Let that soak in. And I'm probably being conservative, but I didn't want to confuse you with a bunch of numbers. The reality is that there are tons and tons of people who are facing an eternity of judgment, and they have no one to warn them and tell them the good news that there's a Savior. And they can't be saved any other way, folks. Paul gives us the dilemma in Romans 10, 13, and 14, saying, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that wonderful news? How then, Paul says, will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Folks, truth of the Scripture. A person cannot be saved without hearing the gospel so that they can put their faith in it. We are justified by faith. Yes, we believe completely in the sovereignty of God and all of that, but it ultimately comes down to someone has to hear the gospel, consider it by God's grace, believe in it. And there are many, many people in the world that still have no one to tell them. No scriptures in their language. No churches in their community. No Christians in their community. They're just there living life. Sinning? Yes. You know, deserving God's judgment? Yes. No one to tell them any different. So, as we close here, if we really want to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, then let's repent of our casualness to His command to be His witnesses in all the world. I mean, we speak of, I want to really celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. I get tired of all this secular Christmas celebration stuff, you know, and I want to celebrate about Jesus coming. Well, if we're going to really celebrate about Jesus coming, we're going to be serious about making sure everyone can hear about it. That's celebrating Christmas. Let's re-engage our hearts to our Lord's global purposes. Let's do all we can to educate ourselves in the missions efforts of at least our own mission board. Let's commit to pray for those 3,500 missionaries around the world and others that we learn about, even beyond our organization, like the Renatos in Italy. Young people, pray for God to use your life however He sees fit. I never dreamed I would serve overseas. But God can do things much bigger than us. Let's give sacrificially to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We will take up here momentarily. If you forgot to bring money today, don't worry about it. Bring it next week. And of course, let's be aware of the lostness around us. I mean, again, we think about the unreached people groups. We think about people who have no access to the gospel, No scriptures, no churches, no Christians there to tell them. But you know what? They're still, I mean, if awareness is growing about the need around the world, we've got to be thinking about the need around us as well. I mean, if we're concerned about lostness on the other side of the world, aren't we going to be concerned about lostness next door to us? And the thing is, folks, is I do believe it is urgent, for one, because we keep most of our resources here in this country. Most seminary graduates stay here in this country. And so we're not putting forth near the effort we need to the rest of the world. But still, having said that, in our own country, I mean, there's tons of people who have not truly heard the gospel, who've not heard a clear explanation of the gospel. We have people in church right now, in churches across our nation right now, who are talking about Jesus, reading from the Bible, singing songs, but they don't understand the gospel. You ask them, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? They say, well, you know, I saw how hopeless my life was and just didn't have any direction. Then I heard about Jesus' love and how I could ask Him into my heart. And then I would become His, and I could know that peace and all this. Where in that explanation did He say anything about how someone is truly saved? He gave some religious jargon, but He gave no evidence of understanding the gospel. Does He know what Christ truly did for him? Does He know that he is putting His trust in what Christ did for him on the cross and turning from his sin? So, you need to be concerned about lostness everywhere. The best Christmas present you could give someone this year is the good news of Jesus Christ. Not just that He was born from a virgin, but that He died to save us. Take Christmas cookies to your neighbor. Start building friendships in order to share the good news. Trust the Lord to give you power in the midst of your weakness, your weakness and fear, to impact the lives of others for the gospel. Be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. And again, if there's anyone here who's heard this today and recognizes they're not a Christian, they've not understood the gospel, or they've not trusted in Christ as their Savior, when we're done here today, come talk to me. Come talk to me. He turns no one away. Comes.